I do want to draw your attention to Scripture just to prepare our hearts for the message today. So please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 36. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of this passage. We thank you for the gospel message. We thank you that while we were separated from you because of our sin, while we were the rebels with our fists raised in front of you, defying you, that you still loved us enough to send your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, that he might bear the penalty for our sin. Lord, we know that he had to be God in order to bear our sin and to be just and righteous, but he had to be man in order to die. And we thank you, Father, that because he is God and because he is righteous, he could not stay in the grave, but he is alive today, seated at your right hand, interceding for us here. And Father, we do pray for your blessing on this service today. We ask that you would minister to each person that is here, that each heart would be open and receptive to the gospel message. Lord, you know the thoughts that are on our minds and hearts today. We ask that you would give us grace to hear the message and that your Spirit would do his work. But Lord, help us to be responsive and obedient to the message. And bless our pastor as he preaches to us. Lord, may you receive our offerings and our prayers today. May you be pleased with our singing. And Lord, may Christ get the honor. We thank you and praise you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
I invite you to open your Bible this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Luke, chapter 23. As you know, today is Easter Sunday. And as you also know, our culture has pretty much hijacked all of the sacred holidays of the Christian faith. But the very meaning of the word holiday derives its meaning from the original holy day. And we're not going to allow our Easter holy day to be hijacked by bunnies and eggs. Easter Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. And I really like what David did earlier, and I like to do this each year. I say he is risen, and you say he is risen indeed. Let's say that together. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. And that is what we celebrate on Easter Sunday. But in order to fully appreciate Jesus' resurrection, we must first appreciate what he did in going to the cross. Jesus was unjustly condemned to die a cruel death on a Roman cross. Today we're going to focus on the injustice that put him on that cross. That's what our passage is going to focus on. Luke chapter 23, I'll begin reading in verse 13. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them, but they cried, saying, crucify him! Crucify him! And he said unto them the third time, why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were insistent with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we consider this passage before us, and we consider the injustice that Jesus endured, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us in this hour, cause us to realize just how innocent Jesus was, and just how great the injustice was that he went through in these trials. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the people cried out, crucify him! Crucify him! And they would not take no for an answer. They were insistent. They were demanding. But Jesus had done nothing wrong. Nothing. As we considered last week, Jesus was completely innocent of the charges that had been leveled against him. Pilate himself, the Roman governor of Judea, had found no fault in this man. And Herod Antipas, the tetrarch of Galilee, the regional king, had concluded that Jesus had done nothing worthy of death. Furthermore, we know that Jesus was the sinless Son of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, Jesus was in all points tempted like as we are, and yet without sin. Hebrews 7, 26 describes Jesus as our high priest, who is holy and harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19 describe Jesus as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He was the sinless Lamb of God who had come to take away the sins of the world. Jesus was completely innocent, and yet they nailed him to an old rugged cross and put him to death. The evidence is clear, and this is our theme today, that Jesus was unjustly sent to the cross. Unjustly nailed to a cross. Our passage this morning stresses this fact, and it also goes on to answer for us the question of who. Who did this? Who was involved in this injustice? Who was involved in this travesty of justice? Well, the first answer to the who question is pretty obvious. The Jewish leaders were involved. They unjustly condemned Jesus. Notice as I began the reading there, it's the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and the rulers that Pilate had gathered together. They're the ones who had instigated the whole process. It was now the full council of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews who had already had their trial, declared Jesus guilty, and now had escorted Jesus to the Roman authorities and demanded his execution. Well, let's consider two facts this morning concerning the Jewish leaders. Fact number one, and we already know this, they falsely accused Jesus. Pilate just summarizes their accusations in verse 14. You brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. This is just a summary of the charges that the people had brought. If you go back to verse 2, we considered this last week, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." We looked at each one of those charges last week, and we found that they were all, at least in the intent in which they were brought, patently false. Jesus was not guilty of sedition or tax revolt or insurrection or any of those things. These Jewish leaders had falsely accused Jesus. And so none of these accusations would really stick to Jesus. So it would require injustice to send him to the cross. So these Jewish leaders weren't interested in the truth. They weren't interested in justice. They weren't interested in the facts. Their hatred and their jealousy were driving them forward to have them demand that Jesus be put to death, to get them out of their way. They had ignored the facts and the truth in pursuit of their goals. They sought to kill Jesus. So fact number one concerning the Jewish leaders is they falsely accused Jesus. And fact number two, they manipulated the people. Now, we don't really see this explicitly stated in Luke's account of this, but in Matthew and Mark, they both mention this. In order to put Jesus to death, these Jewish religious leaders kind of stirred up the crowds. They manipulated the people. Here's how it reads in Matthew 27, verse 20. It says, "But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy," that is, put to death, "Jesus." So they were manipulating the crowds to get them to call for Barabbas to be released and for Jesus to be crucified. It's worded there, they persuaded the multitude. What kind of persuasion was that? That was pressure that they put on the people. They used their position of power and influence to get the people to do what they wanted, basically to get the people to do their dirty work for them. Mark's account, Mark 15:11, he records it this way, "But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them." So they had manipulated. They had arranged this whole circumstance. The people were being manipulated by these leaders. So the Jewish leaders made up false accusations and they manipulated the people. They would stop at nothing to accomplish their purpose of destroying Jesus, of putting him to death. One commentator said this, quote, "Luke begins and ends by referring to the Jews. First, to their demand that Pilate grant, and finally to their will to which he gave Jesus up. We cannot miss the emphasis on the Jews' responsibility for Jesus' death," end quote. So Jesus was unjustly sent to the cross. And the first answer to the who question is the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders unjustly condemned him. But it would be unfaithful to the gospel account to stop here and conclude that the Jews alone were the Christ killers, as some have done. That would be wrong to stop. Because there's a bigger answer to the who question. Second part of the answer is the Roman authorities. That's who. The Roman authorities unjustly sentenced Jesus. Of course, we're talking about Pilate here. Pilate is the central figure in this narrative. He is the representative of the power and the might of the Roman Empire. Pilate is, shall we say, a complex and perhaps even a conflicted individual. I'd like us to observe from this passage three steps taken by Pilate that ultimately lead to him unjustly sentencing Jesus to the cross. The first step that Pilate took was his careful interrogation. We're told here in this passage that Pilate assembled the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and he pointed out to them that he had examined Jesus before them. Now, we know that the interrogation that he had was done not necessarily in public with all the crowds present, but certainly the Jewish religious leaders were there and they were jeering up Jesus and they were spurring Pilate on to condemn this man. They were witnesses that both Pilate and Herod had thoroughly investigated this case. That's what Pilate is proclaiming to them. In fact, the word examined here is a legal term. Pilate had conducted a formal legal investigation. If you recall from our study the last couple weeks, you know that the Roman trial actually had three phases to it. This is the third phase that we're focused on today. The first phase was a preliminary hearing before Pilate, and then the second phase was before Herod, and then now this third phase of the Roman trial. We don't have every detail recorded in Luke's account. We have some details that are included in some of the other Gospels, like the Gospel of John, for example. In John 18, he records a lot more detail about this interrogation that went on between Pilate and Jesus. Let me just kind of paraphrase that for you. Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus asked him, "Are you asking this on your own account, or has somebody else put you up to this?" Pilate responds, "I am not a Jew. Your own people accuse you. What have you done?" Jesus responds, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my subjects would fight. But my kingdom is not of this realm," he says. So Pilate responds, "So you are a king." And Jesus says, "That's right. I came into this world to testify of this very truth." And that's where Pilate just responds, "Huh, what is truth?" So Pilate had conducted a careful interrogation of Jesus. He considered the charges that had been brought against him. He examined him. He questioned him. That's the first step that Pilate took. The second step, we see here that Pilate came to a full awareness of Jesus' innocence. Look at verse 14. He said unto them, "You have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. Behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him." Pilate is emphatic here. He says, "I have found no fault." In fact, the original Greek is even stronger than this. It reads this way, "Nothing have I found in this man that is chargeworthy." Nothing. And Pilate is speaking with great personal conviction here. He is absolutely convinced in his own mind that this man, Jesus, is completely innocent of the charges that have been brought against him. But Pilate doesn't just proclaim this once. He proclaims it at least three times here. We see in verse 22, if you turn down to that, And he said unto them the third time, why, what evil has he done? I have found no cause of death in him. So this reference to a third time may refer to the three times that Pilate spoke in this passage, in verse 15, verse 20, and verse 22. But we can also go back to the first phase of the Roman trial, where Pilate also, in verse 4, made a declaration of Jesus' innocence. So again and again and again, Pilate is saying to the people, this man is innocent, innocent, innocent. He was thoroughly convinced of Jesus' innocence. And if that wasn't already enough to be, for a man to be thoroughly convinced in his own mind, to have his wife also say something to him, you probably know of this. Pilate's wife had a troubling dream concerning Jesus. Matthew 27:19 records this. It says, when he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. So here's a man that was absolutely convinced in his own mind, and then he had his wife saying this to him. Pilate was as certain as anyone could be that Jesus was innocent. But then we come to step three. We see Pilate's deliberate miscarriage of justice. Despite Pilate's full awareness of Jesus' innocence, he still issued the death sentence. He proceeded to sentence Jesus to death. It was a horrific miscarriage of justice. The whole situation was kind of becoming unraveled. The crowds were starting to get unruly. At first, Pilate thought that maybe he could appease the crowds. He would say, well, I'll just punish Jesus and then I'll let him go. He thought maybe he could release him, maybe in accordance with the custom that they had, where the Roman authorities would release someone, kind of an amnesty of sorts. Well, we could get onto that topic, couldn't we? They would release one prisoner during the feast. So Pilate's thinking, I'll just release Jesus under that custom. But this suggestion was like pouring gasoline on a fire. It just stirred the crowd up even more. They got more agitated, more vocal, more violent. Pilate kept on trying to release this innocent man, and the people would not have it. So Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere. In fact, he saw that the whole situation was getting to the point where it might become a riot. And he didn't want to have that on his hands. He'd already had enough trouble, if you study his history. He was already kind of on thin ice as a governor. So in verse 24 of this passage, we're told that Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they require. He gave in to the people's demands. And in doing so, it was a deliberate miscarriage of justice, because Pilate knew that this man was innocent. And yet, he's allowing him to be put to death. So Jesus was unjustly sent to the cross. Who was involved in this travesty of justice? Well, the Jewish leaders were. Pilate, representing Rome, was also involved. I think of these two, it may be argued that Pilate was more culpable. The Jewish leaders had themselves convinced that Jesus was guilty, and so they were calling for his execution. But Pilate was convinced that Jesus was innocent. Pilate was convinced that Jesus was not worthy of death. And yet, he sent Jesus to the cross. So we have the Jewish leaders, we have Pilate, but there are others. There are others who were involved in this miscarriage of justice. In addition to the Jewish leaders and Pilate, we have the crowd. The crowd, that angry mob that cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" If you go back to verse 13, I want you to notice that Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people. The general populace who were there in Jerusalem. Now remember, this was the time of the Passover. So not only did you have residents of the city of Jerusalem, but you had pilgrims who were there for Passover. And he's just calling together the people, the general populace. He's going to make a pronouncement. Apparently he wanted the people to be a witness to his pronouncement. And it may be that Pilate expected the people to kind of be on his side. I mean, after all, he's the authority of Rome here. So surely they will kind of follow along and maybe kind of outnumber these religious Jewish leaders who were a little bit agitating the whole situation. But the crowd was not on Pilate's side. The crowd was under the influence of those Jewish religious leaders. In the passage that we're looking at, I'd like us to consider two facts concerning the crowd. The first fact, I want us to see their inverted sense of justice. Yes, they had been manipulated by those Jewish religious leaders, but they were also complicit in this, and therefore they were culpable. They were not seeking justice. They were not interested in the punishment of the guilty and the setting free of the innocent. In fact, they had it just completely reversed, just the opposite of that. What did they cry out in verse 18? They said, "Away with this man," referring to Jesus, the one who was innocent, "and release unto us Barabbas." What a tremendous irony we have here. I mean, look at these two men. Jesus had been charged with sedition and tax revolt and insurrection, but he was innocent on all of these charges. Absolutely innocent. Barabbas was guilty pretty much of those same charges. He was certainly guilty of this sedition, this insurrection. And even beyond that, he appeared to be a violent man. He was somehow involved in a murder that took place, perhaps one that was associated with that sedition, that insurrection. Look at verse 19. "Who," describing Barabbas, "for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison." So Jesus was innocent and he deserved to be set free. And Barabbas was guilty and he deserved to be executed. But the crowds demanded that Jesus be put to death, be taken away, away with this man, that is, take him to the cross, and release Barabbas. Set this guilty, violent criminal free. It was a completely inverted sense of justice. And there's further irony in this. If you understand the meaning of the name Barabbas, it's actually, you might think of Barabbas, Barabbas. It means a son of the father. And so what you have here is the son of the father in name only is released, and the real son of the real father is sentenced to die. One commentator put it this way: Israel has freed the wrong son. So the first fact concerning the crowd is we see their inverted sense of justice. The second fact we see concerning the crowd is their insistent demand for death. It was turning into a mob scene. The people were really out of control. They were shouting, they were screaming. Louder and louder came the riotous chants, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Matthew's account of this is rather shocking. If you want to hold your place here and turn over to Matthew chapter 27. It's helpful to compare the different accounts that we have in our four Gospels. There's never a contradiction, you understand. But sometimes we find additional detail that's included in one of the accounts. And that's the case that we have here, Matthew 27. I just want to read verses 24 and 25, I guess through 26. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made. Now that word tumult, we would probably use the word riot. A riot was breaking out. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. There's another declaration of Jesus' innocence. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, and this is absolutely shocking, his blood be on us and on our children. Folks, the people were bloodthirsty. They were willing to take their own hands and kill an innocent man. So we're told that Pilate released Barabbas, the insurrectionist, the murderer, and he sentenced Jesus, delivered Jesus over to the people's will to do what they wanted. Jesus was unjustly sent to the cross. And our passage today answers the who question. Who did this? Who was involved in this injustice? Well, the Jews, the Jewish leaders, they were involved. Yes, the Jews are the Christ killers, but they're not the only ones. For the Romans were also involved, Pilate himself giving the sentence. But that's not all. The people, the crowds there, they were also involved. They're all Christ killers, all of them. And what happened was completely unjust. Jesus was innocent, and yet he was sent to the cross. But we have to understand that none of this happened outside of God's control. This was all part of God's plan. And I'd like us to go to Acts chapter 4 to put all of this together and understand why God would have this happen. Acts chapter 4. The setting here is Peter and John had been warned by the chief priest to stop preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, you couldn't stop them. You could not silence them. So they were warned and they were let go. Acts chapter 4 and verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. Now notice we're talking the chief priests and the elders. We're talking about these same Jewish religious leaders that were involved in Jesus' death. Verse 24. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Does that not describe this trial? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. There's the full list. It wasn't just the Jews. It was the Romans. It was the Gentiles too. Verse 28, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. They're saying this to God. They're saying, God, this was all part of your plan. In the scripture reading that David read from this morning, sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter declared pretty much the same thing. It was all the predetermined counsel of God that brought this about. Why? Because this was God's plan to redeem fallen humanity. You see, sinners needed a Savior. And Jesus was that Savior. But in order for sin to be atoned for, there must be the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So Jesus had to shed his blood according to the plan of God. And in that plan, it involved that old rugged cross. That was how he died. So Jesus died to carry out his Father's plan of redemption, and it involved him being sentenced to death on the cross, and it was all done through an unjust trial. Jesus was unjustly sent to the cross to die for sinners. To die for the very sinners who put him there on the cross. Any who would be willing to believe in him, to believe that he is the Savior, that he is the sinless Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of the world. So the key question for us today, the key question for you, is with whom do you identify in this account? Do you identify with those Jewish leaders who failed to see Jesus as the sinless Son of God? You're still wrestling with that question, with that issue. Maybe you just don't believe it at all. Maybe you think of Jesus as perhaps a good man or even a prophet, but you don't think of him as the sinless Son of God. You need to, because that's who he is. Are you like Pilate? Maybe you've been intellectually honest and you have examined the claims of the gospel. And you agree that Jesus was without sin. That in fact he was innocent. And there was a miscarriage of justice on this occasion. Perhaps you believe all that. But you need to go further. You need to take that step of faith that says, it was my sin that put him on that cross. He died to pay for my sin. He is my substitute. And I believe that he is the Savior for me. I confess my sin. And I invite him to be my Savior and Lord. Have you come to that place? Have you come to that place where you admit that spiritually speaking, you were in the crowd that day? That you were in that crowd crying out, crucify him, crucify him. That your sins put him on that cross. That your arm swung the hammer and you put those nails through his hands and his feet. And you stood at the foot of the cross and finally came to the full realization, as that centurion did on that day. Surely this man was the Son of God. If you've come to that place, then Jesus has saved you. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who was willing to go to that cross, who is willing to endure all this at the hands of sinful men, to be falsely accused and put on trial in a travesty of justice, to be sentenced and condemned to die. The innocent, sinless Son of God, the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. Oh, Lord, I pray that you'll work in each heart, each one who's here today, may they indeed examine themselves to see with whom they identify in this account. I pray that each one, if they have not already, will come to that place where they realize that it was their sin that nailed him on that cross. It was their sin for which he suffered and died. That he shed his blood so that our sins may be taken away and paid for. Nailed to a cross. That we might be cleansed and we might have hope of eternal life by believing that Jesus died on the cross to pay for my sins. I pray you'll help any who might be here today who have not taken that step of faith. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.